If you open up your copy of God's Word to Malachi chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, and if you would, seems like everybody knows, but if you would stay standing as I read the scripture. Malachi chapter 2, just reading one verse, verse 17. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father, we pray now in this time of both the preaching and the hearing of your word, both read and preached, that it would be good to our souls. We pray that you would bless this time, this great and glorious time where you speak to us in your infallible word, insofar as it is rightly expounded and applied. And so we just pray that this would be a benefit to us. I ask for myself that you would help me preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I admit that in myself, this will be futile and worthless. And so I just ask for your help and your strength to enable me to preach faithfully, clearly, and in a way that honors you. And we pray that you would use this time to your glory. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to fill everybody back up on where we've been in Malachi and the overarching point of the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi can be summed up in the love of God being demonstrated in his correcting of the people. The love of God being shown in his correcting of the people. We know that because very early on in the book, we see, I have loved you, says the Lord. So the Lord reminds the people that he loves them. And then in light of his love, he doesn't leave them where they're at. He corrects them for their good and benefit. And so it's the love of God being demonstrated in him correcting his people. Some of you might be familiar, maybe everyone, or at least most, are familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. Very good book, Pilgrim's Progress. If you're not familiar with it, it's an allegory of the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. From conversion to the celestial city, which is a picture of heaven. And in that, John Bunyan, who is the author, gives many illustrations of true conversion, false conversion, the reality of life in this world. But in Pilgrim's Progress, you have this one man who comes to meet Christian and his companion named Talkative. Some of you who have read the book might remember Talkative. Talkative in the book is someone who speaks well, speaks even true things, desires to talk about religious things. But whenever you probe the inner workings of his life, he doesn't want to go there. He's fine with talking about theory, but not about practice. He's fine with talking about how this would look theoretically in life, but not about how it looks in his own life. He's called Talkative. And when Christian starts to bring up to Talkative the reality of, what about, how has God worked in your heart? How has God brought the gospel home to your heart? How has this affected your life? He wants none of that. And he begins to think, I don't want anything to do with these guys. And he begins to go away because he had a form of godliness, but he didn't have the power of it. And so the people were to avoid him. Or another verse, he was professing to know God, but in works he was denying him. Because those who knew Talkative knew that he was a man known for wicked deeds. He was a man of known who might have said religious things, but he was known as an unrepentant sinner who had no desire for holiness. And that's why John Bunyan gives this example, because John Bunyan in the book wants to show true conversion versus false conversion all over the place. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, that's one of the key points of the book, true and false conversion. And Talkative is one of those key examples in the book. And we see here that these people are beginning to believe that people that are just speaking religious words are right with God, even though their actions don't back it up. And they think as if because there's prosperity over these people, God doesn't care much about holiness, because they're saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And so if you look in your bulletin, my main point is the Lord is wearied by the people questioning his love for holiness and justice. And then my first point is the Lord is wearied by the people. Second point, questioning his love for holiness. And third point, questioning his love for justice. So my first point, the Lord is wearied by the people. And that's straight out of the text. Verse 17 again. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And so these people are saying something that is wearying the Lord. Just in passing, we have to remember that God does not get weary, because Isaiah 40 verse 28 says the Lord neither gets weary or faints. Psalm 121 verse 4 says the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. So what this is a way of God describing his displeasure about something. So just so we're not confused, God isn't up in heaven tired because of this. But he's making a statement to show how much he is displeased by people questioning his love for holiness and justice. And so the Lord says, you've wearied me with your words. That the Lord is in heaven, again, not literally, but using it as a phrase to describe his displeasure, wearied over the people's responses to his dealing. And probably what the context is here is they see the prosperity of the wicked. They see other nations prospering. They see other people doing well, and they're wearying God because they are questioning as if, it almost seems as if God is okay with these people doing these things because he's not bringing justice and judgment on them. And they're wearying God because they are questioning whether or not God is truly good, whether or not God truly sees. And they are wearying him by saying, the Lord must not care about holiness anymore. The Lord must not care about justice anymore. And God's response is, he's wearied, namely, that's not the way God views things. That we could think it that way. We could have a tendency to look at our world and think, God must not care about holiness and justice. But based on this text, which shows the everlasting relevance of God's word, that's not the way God views things. God instead is wearied when his love for holiness and his love for justice is questioned. And then the people say, in what way have we wearied him? As if they are not sure, they're asking this rhetorical question somewhat, but asking the Lord, in what way have we wearied God? In what way have we wearied the Lord? And then the text says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And so my second point, questioning his love for holiness. These people are looking out what they see, and their interpretation of the facts are God is not that concerned about holiness. That no matter how you live, what you do, because these people are described as doing evil, no matter what you do, these people were coming to the conclusion that God is good with them. He delights in them. I've had this many times when I've witnessed. I've gone up to people witnessing to them, and a lot of times what they'll say to me, I've probably heard this many times, I can't remember how many, I'm sharing the gospel with someone, and they'll say something to this effect. I'm explaining to them why they need a Savior. I'm explaining to them the law and the gospel, and they say to me, well, God's really blessing my life. He can't be that. He must be pleased with me. Things are going well in my life. God must be happy with the way I am doing things because I'm receiving all these blessings. I'll tell you this example how God rescued me out of this situation. I'll give you this example how God delivered me here. And their life is marked by utter unrepentant sin, but they interpret that because their life is quote-unquote good from their perspective, then God must be pleased with their life. Have you ever run into people like this? That people that think they're good with God because of the outward blessings that God is giving. But have you never read Romans chapter 2, verse 4? That it's God's goodness and kindness to those people that didn't say, I'm good with God, but lead them to repentance. So God's goodness over their life, if they're living in unrepentant sin, should make them halt and say, this doesn't mean I'm right with God. This is God showering his bounty on me so that I come to a place where I repent of my sin and turn to the God who over all these years has been good to me. But instead, these people are saying, well, it seems as if God's good with them because he's giving them good things. And the irony is, these people are walking in evil too. That's why God had to give Malachi to these people, because they themselves are walking in a way that's evil. And so they are questioning to the nations why God is not bringing justice, and they're questioning why God isn't doing it right then. And the irony is, if God would judge the nations, he would have to judge them because they were practicing wickedness as well. That's why Malachi is over and over and over again reminding them of the need to turn from their ways. And so they're wearying the Lord with their words of them questioning his love for holiness. And this also gets into the reality of the difference between true and false conversion. Something that is so misunderstood in the church today. The difference between true conversion and false conversion. Before I go to that, though, I want to make this abundantly clear. The foundation of our acceptance with God, the basis on which we are accepted by God, is none other than faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. Nothing more, nothing less. Faith in the person and work of the Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Alone. But the evidence of true faith in Jesus Christ is a life of holiness. Are you tracking with me? The foundation is Christ alone. But if you don't have the superstructure, the house isn't truly built. You need the root and you need the fruit. You need the foundation and the rest of the house. If you have, quote unquote, the root without the fruit, you don't really have the root. And if you have the foundation without the superstructure, you have no house to live in. And so it's important that we have both of these realities, that we have the reality of the foundation of our acceptance with God is none other than Christ alone, but that will always be marked by fruit. Because did not Jesus say, you will know them not by their profession, but by their fruit? If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a key New Testament text on what God does in the life of his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Why do you think he says do not be deceived? Because there are going to be some people that are going to deceive you. There'd be no point to say do not be deceived if we weren't going to be deceived. But the reason why he says, don't, remember this, the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God, and don't be deceived. And then he goes on to say, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says, and you're still those people because you're still carnal, and that's how you're still marked in your life. That's not what the text says. It says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, this is the characteristic. When I came to Corinth, these are what the people were like. They were under the litany of all these sins. And when the gospel came, when the gospel came in power and in life and in light, it caused people who were enslaved to these things, that he was able to look over these people and say, that was the old you. You were that, but now you're new. Such were some of you, But now you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's how you used to be. Yes, a believer could struggle with all these things, of course. But when he says you were these things, it's you're no longer enslaved to them like you were before. And we also know, according to 1 John chapter 3, or chapter 2, where John says, now if anyone says I know him, basically saying, if anyone says I'm a believer and does not keep God's commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So what's that saying? That's saying if someone professes with their mouth outward commitment to Jesus Christ, but no evidence of a life of living in obedience to his commandments, they lie and do not practice the truth. And then if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, we see the category of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are an explanation of what it means to be in the kingdom of Christ. They are evidence that someone is in the kingdom. They aren't things that get you into the kingdom, but they are things that show that you already are in the kingdom. Important distinction, because if we put one before the other, we put the cart before the horse. These aren't things that get you into the kingdom. They are evidence that you're truly in the kingdom. And think about these things. Are these descriptions of people who love and practice and walk in evil unrepentantly? Is that what the Beatitudes describe? Look at it with me. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the first mark of someone who's in the kingdom? Someone who has a poor spirit who knows that their only hope before God is Jesus Christ. Second is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is a description of someone who is in the kingdom and not wearing the Lord? Is they mourn over their sin. They are someone who, when they see their sin, they don't say, well, sin's not that big of a deal. They mourn over their sin. Does that sound like someone who practices evil? That someone who practices evil doesn't mourn over their sin. They love their sin. They make excuses over their sin. But the people in the kingdom of Christ mourn over their sin. Third, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do people who practice evil want to be corrected and meek and humble when someone shows them a need in their life to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course not. But the meek are those who inherit the whole earth. Namely, those who are truly in the kingdom are meek before God and his word and his people. Does that sound like someone who's practicing evil, someone who's meek? Well, of course not. The next one is even clearer. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is the description of someone who's in the kingdom? They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They want, more than anything else, to seek God and his righteousness, knowing all these things will be added to them. They are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The mark of someone who is in the kingdom is they love righteousness and hate wickedness because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. The next one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who are in the kingdom are marked by a merciful spirit towards others. They are gentle and gracious and merciful, even towards the weakness of their brethren, because they want to be imitators of God who is merciful towards the weak. Does that sound like someone who is walking in wickedness, someone who is merciful towards other people? And then we see the next one, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those in the kingdom of Christ are marked by a pure heart that desires God, that wants God, that seeks God, that's heart is captivated by God. And then it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They desire peace with their brethren. They desire peace in conflict. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, you can't be persecuted for something you don't have. And so they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because they desire righteousness, they're persecuted for it. This is a description of what it means to be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the people in Malachi's day are saying, none of these things matter. God isn't worried about the Beatitudes. I know it's pre-Beatitudes, but these things were true in the Old Testament. These were godly fruit in the Old Testament as well. Jesus just expounds them more in Matthew 5. None of these things matter because they had a low view of what it meant for someone to be accepted by God. They thought people could profess to know God, but it didn't matter if their works denied him. That's Titus 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And in a day and age where false conversion is so rampant, have you not seen false conversion being rampant? People who think that they're right with God, and you look at their life, not to be judgmental, that's not the point of the sermon of true and false conversion, but just simply with pity in your heart of saying, this is not what true conversion looks like. Because a true believer is no longer slave to sin. But according to Romans chapter 6, they're a slave to righteousness. And you talk to people in the streets or friends or family members, and they'll give you answers as if, well, I prayed this prayer one time, and so I'm right with God. Well, this person said something to me, and it gave me assurance that I was right with God. And you realize that there is no fruit of godliness in their life. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And so it's so important for the church of Jesus Christ to know the difference between true and false conversion, the difference between saying the right words and having the right things in your heart. But it's also important, I need to make this clear, because there's two ditches as I talk about holiness. If you're in here and you struggle against sin, and you mourn over sin, and you fight sin, and you hate sin, you know you still have remaining sin. You know it still festers. You don't want it, but you still have it. When you know that there, you want it so badly to be done with it, but it creeps up. Beloved, that's a sign that you're in the kingdom, not outside, because blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So I know everyone in here who is truly a believer still has sin, but praise God, sin remains, but it doesn't reign anymore. That's the difference. It does remain, but for a believer, it does not reign anymore. Your old self, it reigned. You loved it, you wanted it, you desired it. All you thought about is sin. How can I sin today? And when God in regeneration, if anyone is in Christ, that old man died. And behold, all things became new. And so some of you who got saved later, you might have friends and family who you're sharing the gospel to them. And they might say, well, didn't you do this and that? And why are you sharing the gospel with me? This is how you used to be. Why are you talking about holiness and righteousness and the gospel when this is who you used to be? Beloved, stand up and say to them, that person died when I came to Christ. I'm not that person anymore. That person died when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our old man was crucified together with him. And so many people can bring that up as you're speaking about the gospel to them. And yes, you admit that you equally need a Savior. You're not saying you're better than them. But you also can say, that old self died when I came to Jesus Christ. And this is what it looks like to be in the kingdom. This is what it looks like to be truly converted. That not only do we have the foundation right, that we admit, we confess, we agree with God that our only hope of acceptance is through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in light of that, our life is now marked not by practicing evil, but by practicing righteousness. And we can be able to equally say, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, whether those sins were your past life or whatever the case might be, you're able to say, that was me. I was that way in the past tense. Yes, I still struggle with sin, but my life is now radically new because I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, holiness in the life of a believer is such a beautiful thing. I know it's been brought up many times when the word holiness, particularly from Pastor Rick, comes up. He always seems to stop himself because so many people have an aversion to holiness. But when we think about holiness, what a beautiful thing it is. When you see a holy characteristic in someone else, if you're in Christ, you see that as such a blessing. Beloved, think about it. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or I could say the fruit of holiness, is joy. One of the characteristics of a holy life is to be happy, is to have joy in your heart. So holiness and happiness are actually together, because one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit out of the nine is joy. And don't you know in your own life, when you sin, I know it in my own life, when you sin, you feel miserable. Because at that moment you think, well, if I do this, this is actually going to make me feel better. And what Satan does is he at first says, sin's not that big of a deal, you can just have it, and then he becomes your accuser. And we realize that sin didn't really bring what I thought it was going to bring. It really made me miserable. It really made me sad and wearisome that I would grieve the God I love. But the blessing is the God of all grace reminds us that in the beauty of himself, he receives us back when we come and confess our sin. And then he reminds us that over and over and over again, how wonderful and blessed it is to walk in holiness. Because sin only brings misery. Holiness brings happiness. Some of you know from the catechism questions, I love that the little ones are learning catechism and others. In what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And another catechism question, in what condition did God make Adam and Eve? I love the answer to it. He made them holy and happy. Because what God has put together, we must always keep together. God made Adam and Eve holy and happy. And when he recreates us in the image of God, he causes us to be holy and happy in his ways. What a blessing that is. And the reason why this is important as well is because the gospel is at stake on this issue. You think, the gospel is at stake? What do you mean by that? Well, the gospel is not just about us having forgiveness of sins. It's about Jesus Christ as a whole Savior, redeeming a whole person for his glory. It's Christ who not only, and that's why I picked Rock of Ages, not only saves us from God's wrath, but makes us pure. He is of sin the double cure. He saves from wrath, and he makes us pure. And if we have a view, and a book that's very helpful on this is The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. He argues in that book that Christ is not just someone who justifies us, but he's one who sanctifies us. And it makes Christ look small and little and insignificant. If he can take someone and forgive them of their sin, but they still are shackled to it. Blessed be God that he does not know, he takes away the shackles off of us. And I say this reverently because I understand, what a terrible, and I say it reverently, terrible salvation it would be if we are forgiven of our sin, but we are still in the mud pile of it. What a terrible thing it would be if we are shackled to sin, knowing we have forgiveness, but we are still enslaved to it. What a terrible salvation that would be. But thanks be to God, he not only removes us from the miry pit, he sets our feet upon a rock. He not only delivers us from the curse of the law, he delivers us from the constraints of the law of its binding power over us. And now we are freed from the curse and from slavery to sin. What a blessing that is. I thank God that I am able now, and you are able as a believer, to look sin in the face and say, no, I will not give in. One time of your life, you could never do that. When you were outside of Christ, sin had slavery over you, and you could not help but sin. But blessed be God that now we can say, sin, you are no longer my master, and I can flee from sin. I have a new master. I've died to you, and my master now is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is, that we can look at sin and say, I no longer have to give in. Sadly, but truly we do. But what a difference that makes. If we think that somehow we have no ability at all to say no to sin, that leaves us in utter despair. Because we realize, well, I can't help myself. I can't help but sin. That helps no one in temptation. What helps someone in temptation is know by the indwelling Spirit, because the grace of God that not only saves us from wrath but makes us pure has given us the ability and the empowerment to say no. We are able to say no to sin. Because have you not read in 2 Titus chapter 2, it's the grace of God, not the justice of God. It's the grace of God that teaches us something. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no and say yes to righteousness. What a blessed thing they are. As I was meditating on this text, as I was driving in my city van doing deliveries, all I could help but say is, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that was in me, bless his holy name. As I was just going crazy in the city van, just thinking over these things of the blessing of God's salvation. And all I was repeating over and over and over again, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that it was in me, bless his holy name. And actually, do you know what that is? That's not him talking to God, that's him talking to himself. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And that should be our response to this great salvation. Blessed be God that he delights in us and we are good in his sight because of his great salvation that takes us out of the miry pit, that sets our feet upon a rock and gives us now the ability to die into sin and live unto righteousness. Probably one more thing before I go to my next point. A text we love to quote here, and rightfully so. We need to quote it more often because it's that good of a text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And sometimes we stop there. But there's more to the verse. Who himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's why he bore our sin, so that we might have a life marked by dying to sin and living for righteousness. Did you know that's why Jesus died for your sin? Did you know that's one reason why he came into the world? Sometimes we think about the cross simply as the wrath of God being satisfied, and that's good, we need that. But it's also so that our life would be marked by dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. Blessed be God. Third point, questioning his love for justice. Questioning his love for justice. So not only are they questioning God's love for holiness because they are saying that these people, no matter what they're doing, are good in God's sight. They say, or where is the God of justice? Interesting is it doesn't say and. If you look at your text, it says or, which means there is a connection between the two. So them doubting God of his love for holiness and him, they're doubting his justice, are together. Meaning, they are doubting his love for holiness because he's not executing his justice the way they think he should. That's why they're parallel. That's why it says or, not and. And the way this can be put in our day, very common objection to the Christian religion, if God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is sovereign, why is there evil in the world? Why is your God, who you say is just, you say it on your confessions and your creeds that God is just, why is there evil in the world? Where is the God of justice? What is he doing? Well, I think there's two reasons why God is doing what he's doing. One, I think, is people, when they ask that question, they don't think about the fall. They don't have a concept of the terrible nature that the fall of sin is. That when God made all things, he made it very good. Genesis 1 verse 31. But then the fall came in and it radically affected everything. And now this world is fallen. And think how, and I say it reverently again, think how cruel it would be of God if this world was fallen and tainted by sin and there was no effects in our world. We would conclude that sin is not that big of a deal. We would say sin, you know, sin really doesn't matter that much because God said it was fallen, but I don't see any fallenness in our world. I don't see any reality of that in death the world is now plunged. I don't see that the creation groans as the scripture says it does. It doesn't seem like me like it's fallen. Seems pretty good. But God in kindness and grace leaves the effects of the fall, so we know how serious the fall is. And every time we see a natural disaster or a tragedy in our country, we shouldn't say, where's God? We should say, God is screaming to us how serious sin is. He is screaming out as loud as he can, sin really does have consequences. And when you see a natural disaster come, God, not for individual sins in there necessarily, but as a reality of the fall, is screaming out, this world is fallen, and these are the consequences of a fallen world. So it's not the injustice of God that causes these things. It's actually God's goodness in reminding us over and over and over again how fallen this world is. And if we lived in a perfect world with no effects of sin, no reality of sin, no tragedy, no natural disasters, no hardship, we would conclude, and God knows it, sin doesn't matter that much to God. But these reminders over and over and over again are reminders that sin is very serious. And what they should do is call people to say, your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we live in a fallen world now, but God will resurrect it, so to speak, in the new heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells. And it's a reminder over and over and over and over again. Sin is very serious. And God is serious when he says, dying, you shall die. Because when God gave the curse, he gave it to everything. And God was serious about the curse. And so when someone asks you, why is there evil in the world? Why are these things happening? The answer that I go always with is because God is true about how much he hates sin. And God is not going to say sin is that big of a deal and not leave the effects. And in his goodness, he has chosen to scream out over and over and over again how much sin is an offense to him. And then secondarily for his people, I think one reason why God leaves sin both in our hearts, remaining sin, and in our world, hardships, because believers and unbelievers go through hardships. It's not as if there's a natural disaster, the believers don't get hurt by it. God brings it to everybody in his purpose. But I think one reason why the Lord does that is because if this world was perfect and there was no effects of sin, we would say, oh, I want to stay here forever. We would have no hope for glory. We would say, everything's good here. Why do I need to go to glory? Why don't we need a new heaven, new earth? Everything's fine here. We would think, wow, I don't really want to go to glory. It seems pretty good just how it is now. But when those hardships come, God is screaming to our hearts that we are looking for a better country. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. I remember I was doing a series at a school. I was doing it on justification, sanctification, and glorification, or being saved from sin, or past tense. You've been saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. And the last one I was doing is glorification. I was driving to school just so sick. I was terribly sick. I was hurting. You ever have those times where you're so sick that you just can't help but cry? And just you're just crying because you're feeling so bad. I was hurting. And I was sick. But what God was so kind of doing in that time is I didn't even know I was going to be able to preach. I ended up preaching and just pushing through it. But God, in a unique way, gave me a realization of how much I long for the day when I'll never get sick again. I have a lot of healthy days, and I bless God for those, and we should too. But the way to not waste your sickness is to be reminded in your sickness that one day this will be completely abolished. And what a reminder it was for me that day when I was preaching on glorification, on the reality when all these things are taken away. That was my topic for the day. And I was reminded in a unique way that, wow, one day all these effects will be gone. Every effect of sin, even sickness, will be done away with. And also, too, what God does, because our hearts are so prone to love the world. And have you ever seen a young child when they have a toy and they're being rebellious? And you have to sometimes say, Johnny, give me the toy. Sometimes they don't listen. And sometimes eventually, not because you're angry with them, but because you know they need to give you the toy, you eventually have to peel the fingers off. one by one, you have to take the fingers off. Not because you're angry with them, but because you love them. And you're taking the fingers off, and you're stronger, so you can eventually take all the fingers off, and then you take the toy out. God brings these things in our life because he knows we can so easily cling on to the world, just like that little kid on the toy. And God, in mercy and grace, sometimes will say, Johnny, give that up, and we will, in his grace. Sometimes we cling to it more than we ought. And God has to, in disciplining love, take our fingers off that toy. Because he loves us too much, lest we love the world or the things of the world. Lest the love of the Father's not in us. And so, beloved, this is the reality of God's love for justice. When we look out into this world, and yes, there is hardship, yes, there's pain, yes, there's tragedy, but we also know that God has good purposes in it. To remind us about the fall, to remind us that this is not our home, to remind us that even though these things feel hard, that ultimately one day it'll be removed. Blessed be his name. And so to conclude this with some application. If you're here and mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, pure in heart, persecuted for righteousness' sake, poor in spirit, sounds so foreign to you, it's because you don't have the fruit to show that you have a good root. And it shows that you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the evidence that you know that faith is genuine is the fruit is good. And so ask yourself this question. The fruit that I was describing, the beatitudes that the Lord Jesus Christ describes as being a member of his kingdom, does that look like you at all? Does your life look like those things? Do you have any desire or any inkling of those realities? Because if not, to put it bluntly, you're not in the kingdom. Because those aren't a multiple choice. You get one, you don't get the other. They're a package deal. Like the fruit of the Spirit, you don't get to pick three and not nine. They all go together. More believers could be farther along in their race than others. We understand that in sanctification. But at least in seed level, this is true of every believer. They're walking in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And they're poor in spirit. They mourn. They're meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. All these different things. They're pure in heart. This is the mark of being truly converted. What this shouldn't do, though, let me speak to the believers who have tender consciences, because I want to hit everybody. For those who have tender consciences, the ultimate, your hope in those times is not as you take one look to self, take 10 looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's a biblical command, 2 Corinthians 13:5. But it's also a biblical command to look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So we need these both and realities. We need looking unto Jesus, and we need examining ourselves. And if we have one without the other, we're in danger. If we just only look to Jesus and say, my fruit, the reality of my life matters nothing, I can live a lawless life, then we have a ditch. If we go all to fruit and godliness and grace without Christ, then we can so easily become legalistic. We need both. We need a whole Christ who saves from wrath and makes us pure. Because in union with Christ, God made him become to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So we need both of these realities. So for believers, you have a tender conscience, run to Christ. And that's one of the evidences that you are truly converted. If when you feel your sin, unbelievers don't run to Christ, they make excuses. True believers run to Christ for pardon and for, not just pardon, but also empowering. They don't run just for pardon, they say, Lord, not only do I want forgiveness, but I want a renewed desire to obey you. And those things are so important. Also, are you encouraged? Are you thankful, hopefully like I was, and hopefully I communicated it by God's grace, the wonder and glory of a full salvation? What a blessing it is to have a whole salvation. What a blessing it is that we are justified before God, and we are not only not guilty, but perfectly righteous because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a blessing is that the God who began a good work in us is perfecting it in us until the final day, and we are enabled more and more to die in a sin and live under righteousness. And what a blessing it is that one day all the curses, all the effects of sin will be completely gone. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was in me. Bless his holy name. Are you thankful for that? Have you thought not only are you forgiven, but you're empowered now by his Spirit and grace to walk in conformity to his will? And have you thought about that in terms of your temptation? We talk a lot about here, and rightfully so, violence towards temptation. But it would be discouraging for me to hear, be violent to your temptation, if I thought I was unable to resist temptation. That would be cruel for someone to say, be violent to your temptation, and that person know all along that I have no ability to be violent towards my temptation. But blessed be God, when someone says, do violence to your temptation, they are also saying the God who commands also enables. And as Augustine's famous quote, I'm going to probably botch it a little bit, but he says, Lord, grant what you will and will what you command. What Augustine is getting at is, Lord, command what you want and give me the ability to do what you want me to do. Because our God is not an Egyptian taskmaster. He doesn't call us to make the bricks without giving us the straw. He tells us to make the bricks, but he gives us the straw to do it. Because he enables us to die more in sin and live under righteousness. I've quoted it several times, but just so you know where that's coming from, in the Baptist Catechism, it says, what is sanctification? And sanctification is the work of God's free grace, wherein we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die in the sin and live under righteousness. That's your privilege as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now, as your privilege, enabled to die to sin and live for righteousness. And we always need hope in this life because hard times come. And one thing, my mom is very helpful at giving me thoughts for preaching. And she said to me one time, always leave people with hope. And the hope of this text is one day for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all tears, all crying, all pain will be set aside. And our greatest pain will be removed, remaining sin. That one day the God of justice will return in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will make everything right. And you'll realize on that day, maybe you don't see it all now, but you'll realize on that day, because then you'll have the bird's eye view. Wow, I didn't realize that that was actually for my good. It seemed hard at the time, but I needed it. Because your children don't always know that they need what they need when they need it. But because you have a bigger picture, you're able to implement that in their life. Don't you think God, who's perfect in wisdom, knows what's best for his children? Don't you believe that the God who made heaven and earth knows at what moment you need what you need? And what a blessing that all those hardships will be able to look back and say, Lord, you truly did meet them all for my good. You truly did have good purposes in every single one. Even when I didn't understand it, you meant good for me. And we will be able to say that the God who reigns was good to me all my life, because he is the faithful God who keeps covenant forever towards his people. Are you not thankful for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves from wrath, makes us pure, and removes all the curses of sin at the last day? Amen. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that you would bless these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with me as we sing the doxology.